Our souls were made to know God, to be one with Him. And it's so easy, you know, for us to forget that, to become self-dependent, which is why moments like this are so important. Moments like this are so important. Your soul needs this. You need the transcendence. You need to be reminded of who you really are in the grand scheme of the universe. That the God who spoke this whole thing into existence, that is immeasurable, a universe that is beyond comprehension almost, it is beyond measurement. And what are we? What are we but a speck? What are we but just a particle in that universe? I think of the psalmist who says, "Who is man that you are mindful of him?" But God is mindful of us. And what we've just experienced is evidence of that, that his Spirit has been poured out on this place. God is wooing us and drawing us to himself. We who are just specks in his grand creation, he's called us sons and daughters. He's called us his prized possession. He loves us. He loves you. You need to be reminded of that. You need to remember that. We were made by him. We were made for him. And so I want to pray that God would just continue to work in this place as he has clearly been working in these past few moments we've had together, and that he would speak to you and to me now by his very word. And then what you would hear is not the voice of a man, but that together today we would hear the very voice of God. Let's pray together. Father, I pray that now in these moments, these few short moments we have together to open your word and to hear from you, I pray that you would speak, you would encourage, you'd rebuke, you'd build up, you'd lift up. You would, Lord, teach and instruct. Father, that we'd walk away from here more aware of who you are, but also, Lord, more in awe of who you are. Father, I pray that we would be in awe of your beauty today, that your worth and your weight, the majesty, the glory of who you are, Lord, that we would, our small little minds would begin to comprehend that, and that by it and through that, Lord, we would be changed. That we would be changed. You'd begin to conform us into the image of your own Son, Jesus, that you would do a work, you would do this work of grace in our lives, Lord. And so, Lord, I pray these things now and in the strong and wonderful name of Jesus. We pray them. Amen. 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 Well, it is good to be with you today as we continue our study. If you were here a couple of weeks ago, we started this study that I want to do with you until my time with you is over. I'm going to be here today, and then, of course, next week I'm going to be with you. And then our church, the church that I'm planting in Atlanta, is beginning. So I won't be able to be with you, at least as regularly again in the future. But so hopeful for what God is doing here today. And it was so evident even now that this is a congregation of people that are seeking God and that want to see him and that want to grab a hold of him. And so don't lose that. Hold on to that. God is pleased in that. But today I want to continue this short sermon series, just a three-part series that I began 2 weeks ago, really looking at what is the gospel? What is salvation? When we talk about these kind of more big theological terms that we use in theology, and in particular the theology of our salvation, words like sanctification and justification and glorification, what do they mean? And how should we understand them? So if you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn with me today to the book of 2 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, and we're going to read verse 12 through 18. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 12 through 18. Of course, the Apostle Paul is writing these things under the inspiration of the very Holy Spirit of God. They come to you and to me today with authority, with the same kind of authority as if Jesus himself were speaking. And so let's hear together the word of Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning in verse 12. Since we have such a hope, we are very bold. Not like Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze on the outcome of what was being brought to an end. He's talking about the law there. But their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read the old covenant, that same veil remains unlifted. Because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, when one puts his faith or her faith in Jesus, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is Spirit. This is the word of the Lord. So last week, two weeks ago, if you were here, we talked about this big idea in Christianity called justification. And what we said is that Christianity is different not only from every other religion, but Christianity is different from every other worldview. You see, every worldview says, be justified by your deeds. Be justified by your record. Do enough good to justify yourself. Do this deed or that deed to justify yourself. To say at the end of your life, I've done something, I've been good, my record is worthy of righteousness. But we said that Christianity doesn't say that. Christianity alone. I don't know another worldview like this. I'm not talking another religion. I don't know anyone that's saying this. Christianity alone says, be justified through faith in the righteousness of another. Be justified through faith in the work, in the life of another, namely Jesus, right? So if you are a Christian, I don't know what you think Christianity means, but what the Bible tells us that Christianity means is that your only hope of salvation, my only hope of salvation, is not in our own deeds, it's not in our own performance record. It is through faith in the performance record of another person. And of course, that person is Jesus, the Son of God. That is Christian justification. That we're not justified by our own deeds, but rather by the grace of God through faith in the righteous life, the atoning death, and life-giving resurrection of Jesus Christ. So, here's the question. If we believe that, you may not believe that, but if you do believe that, the question that I've always asked is, okay, well, if I'm not justified by my own good deeds, if I'm not justified by my own righteousness, if I'm justified by faith in the righteousness of another, then why do good deeds? Why pursue morality? Why do good things at all? Right? After all, my justification is secure in Christ. The good I do or the bad I do doesn't change my justification before God. So why? In fact, you know, the Bible even says that Jesus is made perfect in our weakness. Right? So the grace of Jesus is more glorious than the fact that we are weak. The Bible says that where sin increases, grace increases. So, look, if my sin is only further displaying the glory and the grace of Jesus, then why am I so worried about pursuing righteousness or morality? Have you ever asked yourself that question? Where does that fit into a Christian worldview? In fact, Paul even asked this question. Remember, Paul says, should we go on sinning so that grace may abound? Should we just keep sinning so that the grace of God will be more and more and more and more displayed? So what is the answer to this question? And so today, what I want to talk to you about is this next part of salvation in Christianity. We've looked at justification, but this next part of salvation is what we know as sanctification. And sanctification is the process by where Christians are made holy. It's where we actually become holy. We're justified through the holiness of Christ. Sanctification is the process by which you actually become holy. And I think this is a very important conversation for us to be having. Now, you may have heard that word sanctification before, and it sounds like kind of a big, scary word. I think the etymology of the word is helpful. It comes from the Latin, two Latin words, sanctus. Sanctus means holy or sacred, right? So that's where we get our English word sanctuary, a holy or sacred place. So it comes from the word sanctus and facare. Facare is the Latin to make. It's where we get the word factory, right? So to be made holy, to be made righteous, to be made into the man or the woman that God desires you and me to be. And I want to look at a couple of things today as we look at this idea of sanctification. As I said, how do we understand this? Why is this such an imperative in Scripture? And the first thing I want to look at is what's in it for God. The second thing I want to look at is what's in it for us. And the third thing I want to look at is how do we do it? What's in it for God? What's in it for us? How do we do it? As I was just explaining, let's look at what's in it for God here. If the glory and the grace of Christ is more displayed because of our sin, then what's in it for God? What's in it for God that we would be made holy? You might say, as I have said before, if free justification is true, then you take away people's motivation to do good, right? If you're freely justified, then why do good? It takes away the motivation to do good. And here's the answer, and I want you to listen very closely. The answer of what's in it for God begins here. If the only reason that you do good is to justify yourself, if the only reason that you're obeying God's law is because you fear God and don't want to be punished by Him, then by definition, you're not good. If the only reason that you're doing good to others is so that God will see you doing good to others and reward you, then you don't really care about others, do you? If the only reason that you're worshiping God is so that it is because you believe that somehow in that worship He's going to let you into heaven someday, then by definition, you're not really worshiping God. You're worshiping yourself, and you're just doing an act to prop yourself up. There's an old Belgic confession. This is from the 16th century. It's a 500-year-old document, but it's helpful. It says, far from making people cold toward living in a pious or holy way, justifying faith, right? So salvation through faith alone. Quite to the contrary. Oh, that's helpful. We got it on the screen. Quite to the contrary, so works within them that apart from it, they will never do a thing out of love for God, but only out of love for themselves and the fear of being condemned. Did you catch that? It's saying without justifying faith, unless we're freely saved through faith, then you'll never do a thing out of actual love for God, but only out of love for self and fear of God. See, without justifying faith, without justification in the righteousness of Christ, you're never set free from your law or from your code. You're always trying to justify yourself. And therefore, your efforts are always aimed back at yourself and not at God. But once you really believe that God sent his son Jesus to rescue you from sin, once you really believe that God was willing that his son die on a cross and bear the full weight of your sin because he loved you, once you really, as Paul prayed, begin to grasp the height and the width and the depth of God's love for you, once you get to that place, then and only then, when you worship, when you serve, when you show love to God, can it be from a place of freedom and true love. I led a trip several years ago to Israel. Actually, I was still a pastor of First Covington at the time, and there was a bunch of folks from the First Covington congregation on the trip, and my parents came along on the trip, and it was great to have my parents on the trip, and we're there in Israel, and at one point in the trip, I didn't have my wallet on me, and I needed some cash, and so I borrowed $100 from my dad, like I've done many times before, right? And so I borrowed some money from my dad, and later on in the trip, he didn't have his wallet. And he saw this necklace that he wanted to buy for my mother. And I think it was like $60. And I said, oh, hey, look, I'll buy the necklace. Here's $40. I'll buy the necklace. And then I said these words, and then you and I will be even. And a wise man who overheard our conversation said, Jason, let me just tell you, you'll never be even with your dad. And you know what? He's right. I'll never be even with my dad. I've got a great dad who loved me and cared for me. He gave me so much opportunity. He's done so much for me, and he's encouraged me, and he's taught me, and he's provided for me. I could never repay him. I could never repay him. And so guess what? You know what? I'm not even going to try to repay him. I can't repay him. And I know I can't repay him. All I can do is just receive his love and receive his kindness. But from that place, knowing that I could never repay him, knowing that I could never earn more of his love, from that place, when I do love him, and when I do honor him, and when I do serve him, you know what it shows? It shows that I actually love him. I'm not trying to get something from him. I could never get any more from him. No, it shows that I actually care about him. And you see, it's the same thing with God. God has done something for you by the power of the gospel in Christ that you could never repay him for. You can never repay God for what he's done for you. And it's from that place, not a place of trying to justify yourself or earn your salvation. No, it's from a place of just receiving the love that he's given you that then you can actually serve him and actually love him, not out of self-motivation, but of God motivation, because you actually love him and care about him. This is the old Belgic confession goes on to say, so then it's impossible for this holy faith to be unfruitful in a human being, seeing that we do not speak out of empty faith, but what the scripture calls faith working through love, which leads a man to do by himself, or you might could add there, without coercion, the work that God has commanded him to do. You see, sanctification, what does God get out of sanctification? It shows God that the one who is serving him and loving him and obeying him is actually a good person, somebody who is actually loving, somebody who actually wants to be like him and wants to please him. And this pleases God. This pleases our Father. When his children, out of a place of love, want to serve him. It brings him joy when his children begin even imitating him. You know, the Bible says in Leviticus, to be holy as God is holy. And that same sentiment is echoed throughout the Bible. When we are holy as God is holy, he is pleased in that. You know, Ephesians chapter 5, after this beautiful explanation of the gospel, Paul says, be imitators. Therefore, in light of the gospel, be imitators of God. And you know how he describes it? He says, as beloved children. Any parents in here? You know what honors you as a parent? Your children obey you, that honors you. When your children, write you a kind note or something, that honors you. But you know what really honors you as a parent? It's when your children imitate you. It's when your children do and value, do the stuff that you do and value the things that you value. When I was a little kid, my dad had this three-piece suit. And I wanted to be like my dad, and I had a little three-piece suit. And so before church, every Sunday, I'd always go over to my dad's room, and I'd see which of the three pieces he was wearing. So, you know, we didn't have a lot of clothes back then, but if he was just wearing the pants and no jacket, I was just wearing the pants and no jacket. If he was going to wear the vest, no jacket, and pants, I was going vest, no jacket, pants. If he was going full suit, pants, vest, jacket, I was going full suit. I just wanted to look like him. And as big as a kick as I got out of imitating my dad back in those days, you know who really liked that? My dad. And you see, that's exactly the same way it is with the Lord. When you begin to imitate him, when you, not from a place of trying to earn something from yourself, but from a place of actually loving him, imitate him and obey him and worship him, he is so pleased. But see, you can only do that when you actually understand justifying faith that we talked about last week. But the second thing is, then, what do we get out of it? If God gets that out of it, what do we get out of it? If we're justified freely, right? If our righteous deeds don't count toward our justification, if we're justified through faith in Jesus, then why do it? What do you get out of it? And there's many things we get out of it, and there's a sermon for another day that I want to talk about heavenly reward and how all that fits into this. But one of the more immediate things that you get out of it is something that your soul longs for. We've talked about this before, but I want to drive this home in my last couple weeks with you. It's something that your soul longs for, and that is freedom. You want to be free. And what does it mean to be free? You want to be who you were destined to be, right? You know that. You want to be who you were created to be. You want to be free. That's freedom. You know, I've said a good definition of freedom is this: you're free when you do what you want to do and when what you want to do is what you ought to do. You're only free when you do what you want to do, but when what you want to do is what you ought to do. You're free to leave the Church of Covington today and drive as fast as you want to out on the highway. You're free to do that. You can get in your car and go do that. But guess what? If what you want to do, drive fast, isn't what you ought to do, eventually you'll lose that freedom, right? They'll take your license away from you. They'll put you in jail. You know, you're free to eat McDonald's for every meal. You're free to do that, but eventually you will lose the freedom of having blood flow through your body if you do that. You see, when you want to do things that you ought not to do, guess what? You start to lose freedom. You know, men, you're free to go and cheat on your wife. But if you do that, guess what? You'll eventually lose the freedom of integrity and honor. You'll lose the freedom of marriage. You see, when you want to do things that you ought not to do, guess what? You lose freedom. And so that's not real freedom. If you want to do something that you ought not to do, that's not freedom. You're only free. You're only really free when you want to, when your want to and the ought to of God line up. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who was a German pastor, says this: "The eternal law of God takes fearful vengeance where it is attacked and distorted." I want you to hear that. Let me say it again. The eternal law of God takes fearful vengeance where it is attacked and distorted. And what Bonhoeffer was saying there is that there are laws. There is an order about this universe. And the law of God, the order of God, will always take vengeance when you break it. Again, sorry to tell so many little kids' stories, but they were coming to mind in this sermon. But when I was a kid, I wanted to fly. If you said, what superpower do you most want? Even to this day, if you were giving out superpowers, I want to fly. I mean, how cool would that be? Just be able to fly, just like Superman. And when I was a kid, it was a bad combination of being 6 or 7 and really wanting to fly. And right around that same time, this movie came out called The Boy Who Could Fly. Right? I was a boy. I wanted to fly. It was this old 1980s movie with Jay Underwood, and he was kind of a weird kid, and he like would try to fly. He would hold out his arms, and eventually he could fly. And I wanted to fly. And one time I remember we were on a family vacation visiting my great-grandmother in South Dakota. So naturally, I was bored out of my mind. And we were there, and I had been watching the movie The Boy Who Could Fly, and I really wanted to fly, and I was out on the playground, and I thought, man, I really want to fly. But I thought, you know, the reason that I'm not flying is because I don't believe that I can fly enough, right? So I climbed to the top of the monkey bars, and I stood on the, you know the monkey bars. I stood on the top of the monkey bars. And it's probably 6 or 7 years old. And I stood there right at the edge. And I believed in that moment that I could fly. So I sprung out, jumped off the monkey bars. And you're not going to believe it. In that moment, the law of God called gravity took over. And I came crashing down to the earth. I didn't fly. And I broke my arm, which made my boring South Dakota trip even worse. You see, I did what I wanted to do. But what I wanted to do wasn't what I ought to have done. And the eternal law of God called gravity took fearful vengeance upon me. Now listen. As Bonhoeffer says, the eternal law of God takes fearful vengeance where it's attacked or distorted. I attacked the law of gravity and it won. But here's the deal. I want you to hear this. Laws like gravity are great because we don't often break them. You know why? Because gravity takes its vengeance quickly. You don't have to, if you jump off the monkey bars on the playground, you don't have to wait around and think, what's going to happen? No, gravity starts taking vengeance like that. But hear this. There are other things that we do. And the vengeance of God's law doesn't work so fast, but be rest assured that it is working. Some of you out there, you have a problem with lying. You're a liar. You might get away with that. You might get away with that for a while. But hear this, the eternal law of God will eventually take vengeance when it is attacked. You know, some of you men out there looking at pornography, you think nobody knows about this, it's not hurting anyone. Listen, guys, the law of God is going to take vengeance. It may not happen tonight or tomorrow night. Some of you out there cheating on something. Some of you out there are holding on to some sin in your life. Just hear this, guys. The eternal law of God always eventually takes vengeance when it is attacked and distorted. You see, you're only free when you do what you want to do and when what you want to do is what you ought to do. And here's the deal, Church of Covington, such is the hope of sanctification. This is what God wants to do in your life. He wants to change your want to. You're really only free when your desires line up with God's desires, and that's exactly what God desires to do in your life. Look at 2 Corinthians 3 with me again. Verse 15, it says, yet to this day, whenever Moses is read, the veil is over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. You see, without Christ, there's a veil over your heart. As we talked about this last week with Augustine's State of Man, without Christ, we can't see straight. We sin all the time. But when you come to faith in Christ, the veil is removed. And for the first time, really, you can see truth. You can actually desire to do what it's right. Now, you can still desire to do what it's wrong. You're free. When you seek Jesus, you're free to choose wrong and you're free to choose right. The hope of sanctification is from that state, from that place, that by the power of the Holy Spirit, not that you would suppress your evil desires and discipline yourself to do right, though that's good, but the ultimate hope is that your desires would actually change. You see, the righteous person, the truly righteous person, is not the person that just goes on in a very disciplined way suppressing his evil desires. No, the truly righteous person is the one whose desires have been changed by God. So we read in verse 17, it says, the Lord is Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, the Spirit of God is actually in your life and working in your life, there is freedom. This is the hope of being a Christian, that the Spirit of God working in your heart would set you free from desires that are contrary to the order of God, to the law of God, to the way of God. You're free when you do what you want to do, but when what you want to do is what you ought to do, and that's the hope of sanctification. So the last thing that we need to ask then, we've looked at what's in it for God and what's in it for us, but the last thing is how? How do you do it? How are you sanctified? How does this happen in your life, right? I want to be free. I want God to be pleased with me. I want to be a good child, a good son to my father. I want my desires to line up with God. Can we all agree? We need and desire sanctification. So then the question becomes, okay, how do you do it? How does it happen? How does it begin happening in your life? And I think we need to ask the question, okay, what really motivates people to change? You know, there's a lot of motivators out there in life. You know, fear, for example, is a motivator. If you get afraid of something, it will motivate you to do some things. In fact, it's not a bad motivator. Jesus himself uses fear as a motivator. Matthew 10, 28, just one example. Jesus says, do not fear those who can kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. What Jesus is saying is that your fear of God should be greater than your fear of any other man. God has more authority. Fear is a good motivator. Another good motivator that people use a lot of the time, pastors are good at using these kinds of motivators. Another motivator we use is guilt, right? Or shame. You shouldn't do that. That's not the way that people behave, right? You know, you should be ashamed of yourself. And shame is not a bad motivator. There was an article a couple years ago in the New York Times by Richard Reeves about shame. And he said this, I thought it was an interesting quote. He says, a society purged of shame might sound good in theory, but it would be a terrible place in practice. We need a sense of shame to live well together. He says, why is shame so effective? We think of ourselves as rational creatures, but in truth, it is emotions like fear, disgust, or shame that can often have a more powerful effect on human behavior than objective information and careful reasoning. Most of us think twice about making a choice that will make us feel ashamed. Feelings count for as much as facts. And again, that's true. Shame, fear, all these emotions, they help us behave better, don't they? But here's the deal. They don't really change us. They don't really change you to your core. They help you modify your behavior, and that's good, right? I'd rather live in a world where people's behavior is good than where people's behavior is bad, but that's not freedom, right? If you're only behaving in a certain way because you're afraid, are you free? So what changes us? You know, I want you to hear this. If a seminary professor of mine said one time that if the only thing that's keeping you from a sin is the opportunity to sin and the consequences of that sin, then what does that say of your heart? Right? If you want to sin out there, but the only thing that's keeping you from it is, well, what would people think if they knew I did this, or I don't have the opportunity to do this? Your heart still desires sin. Doesn't make your heart any better. May make your behavior better. You know, if there was no consequences, there was no if all of a sudden I could say today, hey, you guys, this week, there's every opportunity to do everything you want to do and no consequences for anything you do. Would your behavior change? That tells you a lot about your heart. Now, these things are good. Fear and shame are good. They help us live in a good society, a better society, but they don't change our heart. What changes your heart? What really changes you? I'm talking changes you, changes your desires. And you know what it is? It's beauty. When you see something that is worthy of your life, of your focus, of your attention, you desire it and you want it and you're willing to forsake everything else to get it. You know, when I first saw my wife, I was struck by her beauty. And as I got to know her, as I got to fall in love with her, guess what? It changed me. I was willing to stand before God and my church and say, I'm going to forsake all others. I'm going to forsake everything else for her. Why? Because I was taken by her. I was moved by her. I was changed. My heart had changed. Beauty had changed me. You know, when you first see your firstborn child, it changes you. Don't you see? Beauty, it gets at the core of who you are. When you see something that's truly beautiful and truly valuable and truly worthy, then you desire it more than you desire everything else. It's like the parable of the pearl of great price. You know, the man who found a field and there was treasure in the field. What did he do? It says he went with joy and sold everything that he had to go and buy that field. He'd been changed by the beauty of the treasure in that field. And I want you to hear this. This is how you're sanctified. This is what Paul says here. Look at verse 18 with me. He says, and we all, verse 18, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, the beauty of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. This is how you change. This is how sanctification happens. It's when you behold the glory of the Lord. That's what I was saying at the beginning of my sermon. That's why you need to be here. That's why you need to worship. It reminds you, oh, everything's not about me. Everything's not about this material world. Oh, God is beautiful and glorious, and he wants a relationship with me. It's beholding the glory of the Lord. This is why you need to be in Bible study with one another, reminding one another that there is a God who reigns in the universe that desires to know and love you. That's why you need to be studying the Word of God in daily devotional. This is why you need worship. It's why you need to be serving. It's why you need to be still and quiet sometimes. You need those transcendent moments. Because you see, in those moments, you start to do this. You start to behold the glory of the Lord. You start to behold the beauty of the Lord and the weightiness of the Lord. And here's what it does. It transforms you from one degree of glory to the next. Now, here's the deal, guys. This doesn't happen overnight. One of the words that we use, theologians use, is called progressive sanctification. I wish you could just hear one really good sermon and never sin again, right? Now, one day it's going to be like that. One day you're going to see someone so glorious and beautiful that your heart will forever be changed. You'll never sin again. That's called the new heavens, new earth. That's called beholding Jesus face to face. But until then, we look at him through faith. And what keeps our gaze strong, what keeps our faith stirred, is beholding his glory through worship, through Bible study, through prayer, through service. You need this in your life. And through this, bit by bit, progressive sanctification, one degree of glory to the next, God is going, I promise you, God is going to work in your life. That's why, you know, when people start to fall into sin, you know what they do? They drift away from the things of the Lord. Why? They don't want transcendence. They want to keep believing the lie they've created that allows them to have an environment of sin. So they get away from it. They don't want to be reminded because they love that sin more than they love the things of God. Don't fall into that place. Keep beholding his glory. Keep being changed by him. This is the way to freedom. This is the way to be who you were longed to be. God is doing a work in you that he promises in Philippians he will bring to completion. But it's not overnight. It's long. It's slow. It's a grind. Step by step, day by day, beholding his glory and being transformed. Will you pray with me? Here's what I want to ask you to do with your heads bowed. Is just right now, ask the Lord, what is the next degree of glory in my life? What is the next degree of glory in my life? What is the next degree of your image that you long to display in me?